Now, the sermon today is going to be based on the entirety of Daniel chapter 2. We're going to split it up into two separate readings. And just know there's a difference in the Jewish and Babylonian ways of counting years. So this is picking up after the 3 years of Daniel's education in Babylon. So he's had some time to soak in the culture and to really become an expert in navigating it. So this is Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then God praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the first chapter of Daniel, we had seen Nebuchadnezzar as a vicious conqueror. He had laid siege to Jerusalem. He plundered the temple. He carried off the people into slavery in order to replace their culture with his own. He ruled by fear and wielded his power to dominate his empire. But you know, it kind of feels like it's not until we get to Daniel chapter 2 that we actually meet him. Because here he's not powerful and confident. He's weak and afraid. And in his fear, it leads him to be destructive and impulsive and cruel. And somehow Daniel, who has every reason to view him as an enemy, doesn't. He speaks with wisdom and tact. And that's our theme for today, tact in Babylon. It's that kind of understated character of being able to navigate difficult and delicate situations, to know just the right thing to do and say and the best manner in which to do it. And I read somewhere that it's sometimes called the art of doing things. Now, the word tact comes from a Latin word that just means touch, like being in touch or out of touch with people. It makes me think of turning a stubborn lock with a key. You put the key in, and if you don't push hard enough, it's not going to do anything. And if you push too hard, you might actually break the key. Daniel always knew exactly how hard to push. He knew exactly how hard to push to get things done. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, this wisdom and tact is brought out by way of contrast, because Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar could not possibly be more different from each other. And we see it in the way they handle these seemingly impossible situations. The way Nebuchadnezzar acts here, it actually seems kind of irrational and over the top, but it makes more sense if we take a look at his culture and his worldview a little bit. So there's actually historical evidence that Nebuchadnezzar began serving as high priest from a very young age. So in addition to being ruthless and impatient and rash, he was also deeply religious. Even his name is a tribute to the Babylonian god of wisdom, Nabu. But he actually was pretty brilliant, not just for his military campaigns, but also for his building projects. Everywhere he conquered, he built roads and walls and canals and temples, and everything he built, he always added an inscription. There are quite a few of them. And the insight we get by looking at these, it's not so much in learning things about him, but in learning how he saw himself and how he chose to be represented, how he wanted to be remembered. And these inscriptions always ended with a prayer to some Babylonian deity. And I want to show you one of them. This is one of the inscriptions, and it's a prayer to the Babylonian god Marduk that he prayed on the occasion of his ascension to the throne. I'm just going to read a few lines of it. O eternal ruler, Lord of everything that exists, to the king whom thou lovest and whose name thou hast mentioned, cause the fear of thy divinity to exist in my heart. Nebuchadnezzar actually sounds kind of humble and pious there. See, he saw himself as divinely appointed, favored by the gods, and acting according to their will. So when the true God sent this guy a dream challenging that, it completely pulled the rug out from under him, and it so rattled him that he called together all of his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, anyone who claimed to have some inside knowledge of what the gods might be trying to communicate to them, and he made this impossible demand, tell me my dream. And of course they said, well, we'd be happy to. Just tell us what it is. Now, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar actually couldn't remember. Maybe he was fuzzy on the details, but it seems like he was setting it up as a test. If you want to tell me what the dream means, first you should tell me what it actually was. And it's actually pretty fair. It's a good idea because they probably would have made something up. Something flattering, something meant to calm him down because they knew what kind of a man he was, that if he didn't get what he wanted, that he would do what he in fact ended up doing, getting angry. When he insisted that they tell him what the dream was, they finally had to admit that they couldn't help him. And worse, no one can. No one except the gods, and they don't live among humans. And notice how Daniel included that little detail to show just how useless the Babylonian gods are. And to anticipate a God who would live among us. And so we've got this man, Nebuchadnezzar, who up to this point in his life seems to have had everything go his way. And he's suddenly led to believe that his gods aren't pleased with him for some reason. And he started to get paranoid that even his advisors were conspiring against him. And so in a fit of desperation and rage, he ordered the execution of every single wise man in Babylon. And that's what brings Daniel and his friends into the story. And let me just read a few verses that I read before and let it just sink in what's going on here. The decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So when the executioner found the man he was sent to execute, the two of them had a nice chat. Why so harsh? It's actually a really good question, isn't it? And it suggests to me that Daniel has really been soaking up this culture these couple of years. He noticed that something odd was going on. Nebuchadnezzar was cruel, but he wasn't usually this irrational because Nebuchadnezzar had actually invested quite a bit into the education of a lot of these wise men. Let me just point out now what Daniel didn't do. He didn't panic. He didn't run. He didn't complain. He didn't form a rebellion. He didn't arm himself, even though, by the way, people today might be inclined to say that he actually had the right to do all those things. And maybe even they would have been admirable to resist a wicked edict from a wicked ruler. But it almost certainly would have gotten him killed, and it would have done nothing to help anyone. So instead, he asks Arioch, the executioner, a question, and then he went directly to the king to ask for time. And this seems to be Daniel's MO. You notice this is the third time in two chapters that he asked questions instead of responding. Remember in chapter 1 how he had asked permission to eat just the vegetables. It kind of shows you what Daniel's view is of himself. an appropriate humility. He saw himself as one under the authority of the king, but more importantly, under the authority of God, who had not given him the authority or permission to stage a coup. And so Daniel went in then to his friends, and what's the first thing he did? He organized a prayer meeting with his friends. And I'm going to confess that when I'm thrust into crisis mode, this often isn't my first thought. I'm thinking how to solve the problem. Daniel's thinking, we got to get everyone praying. And that night, he had a vision. God blessed the prayer. And before the vision, before the dream and its interpretation are even shared with us, we get another prayer. Usually when we read Daniel chapter 2, we're focusing on the dream and what it means in world history. But this prayer is actually the theological center of the chapter and really of the entire book. Just a few lines of this. Because this is what tells us everything about the power and the authority and the wisdom of our God. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. This is why Daniel was wise, because God gave him wisdom. And Daniel was able to stand calmly and confidently before executioner and king and speak truth to power because he knew who really held the reins. And then notice that he went to the executioner and called off the kill order himself. And then he went into Nebuchadnezzar to talk about the dream. Now, just real briefly, I'm going to talk about the dream that robbed Nebuchadnezzar of sleep and almost cost all those lives. So there was this huge, terrifying statue made of various metals. The head is made of gold. And as you move down in the body, the metals become less precious but stronger. Chest and arms of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, feet of mixed iron and clay, which were then destroyed by a divinely hewn stone that smashed the feet, and the whole thing comes crashing down into dust, while the stone grew into a huge mountain that filled the earth. And Daniel explained these are successive kingdoms, and from our vantage point in history, we can very easily identify them. After the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon eventually gave way to the Medo-Persians. Then they were replaced by ancient Greece, who couldn't resist the rise of Rome. And at the height of Rome's power, a new kingdom that would bring down all human kingdoms and usher in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, it will not surprise you to hear that modern scholars don't all agree on this. And I'm not going to go into it. I won't talk about all their conclusions or what leads them to it. But do you know what the big problem is? Do you know why they say that can't possibly be what Daniel was saying? It's because it's too accurate. They say, no one can do this. No one could predict 600 years worth of the rise and fall of world powers. No one can do this. And they say this seemingly with no sense of the irony that they are echoing the wise men of Babylon who said that same thing. No one can do this but the gods. And what do we say to that? Exactly. Exactly right. This isn't a problem for us because we know the God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning, who reveals deep and hidden things. And it's knowing this God and having confidence that when he says something, it's true. This is what the Bible tells us is the beginning of wisdom. Just step one, right? And if you miss step one, why is that? It's because you're on the wrong path. And if you're on the right path, the path of fearing the Lord, it means we don't actually have to fear anything else. It's a fear that replaces every other fear. Now, there's a pastor, a seminary professor, an author named Mike Horton, who has this insight about fear. He says, tell me what you fear the most, and it's fairly easy to discern what idolatry you are prone to. So he goes on to say it another way, that whatever you fear, you will easily reach toward any savior that promises that you won't have to face it. But if we fear God, then we're not going to actually live as if we're afraid of anything else. That's where wisdom begins. Now, Daniel's situation was very literally life and death, not just for himself, but for his friends, for all those other pagan wise men. But in the midst of it, he gave glory to God, and he gave a clear witness to Nebuchadnezzar, and God blessed it. And it's Daniel's calm and measured response that shows us just how crucial it is to speak with wisdom and tact, especially in a culture that doesn't have a whole lot of time for Christian truth. Now, earlier I described wisdom and tact as that ability to navigate tough situations. Now I want to put a finer point on it, because Christian tact is more than just keeping the peace. If it were all about keeping the peace, God could have done that pretty easily, right? Just by not sending the dream in the first place. And we are in that same situation. If all we want to do is keep peace in this world, it's pretty easy to hunker down, keep your faith to yourself, and avoid any kind of conflict. But what would that be? Fear of the wrong thing. Now, Christians tend to have kind of an inferiority complex when it comes to sharing faith. But Daniel actually gives us this really great framework for how we can approach any difficult conflict, any difficult conversation, including evangelism. And I'm gonna share with you how it's broken down by this author named Brian Jennings. This is what Daniel did, the way of wisdom and tact. He asked questions, he showed restraint, he prayed, and he obeyed. That's what Daniel did. And it didn't matter who he was talking to, whether it was the king who ordered his execution or the executioner who was sent to carry it out, his first response was to understand what was going on. You kind of wish that you could go back in time and replace all the times that you made thoughtless accusations and rash decisions and knee-jerk reactions and replace those things with thoughtful questions. This just comes from a simple recognition that we don't know everything. And if we could just make it a habit to ask questions first, maybe we could avoid jumping to conclusions or twisting people's words and damaging relationships beyond the point of repair. And Daniel did this in a way that showed remarkable restraint. It has to do with keeping certain truths to yourself. Think back to the first time that Daniel went to see Nebuchadnezzar. What could he have told him at that moment? What did he already know? He could have said, "This dream didn't come from any of your false gods because they don't really exist. They're not real. But I know the real God. And if you don't bend the knee, if you don't turn to him in faith, you're going to spend the rest of eternity paying for it." Now, Daniel could have said that, and it would have been true. But being tactful involves knowing when and how to apply truth. Now, for us, it's pretty easy to justify or rationalize harsh criticism or sarcasm or nitpicky observations by calling them sincerity and candor. To say something rude or hurtful or unnecessarily blunt and then just to wipe it all away and say, "Well, I'm just being honest." Well, honesty is sometimes cruel and unkind. And it is not lying and it is not dishonest to excuse faults, to let mistakes pass uncorrected, and to avoid hurting someone's pride. So before any of us enters into a conversation where we might actually hurt someone's feelings, where we might cause pain or tension, let's just remember, before we say a word, to say that person's name to God. "God, give me the words. God, give me wisdom and give me love and use me to lead this person to you." What does prayer do for us? It puts us in our place. It puts us on our knees before our God and we see him in his place. Why would we ever want to have any kind of a difficult conversation if God weren't a part of it? So pray before you speak. Pray after you speak. Put everyone's name that you're praying for on a little note card and put on your bathroom mirror or your dashboard and say these names to God over and over and over again and echo the words of Paul in Philippians, "Lord, make my joy complete by bringing these people to you. Make them yours." The last of these principles, obey, just means that Daniel didn't stop being who he was. Now, we're instructed to do the same in the New Testament very directly. This is from Ephesians 5. "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's it. That's the way of wisdom and tact. It doesn't take any special training. Just care for people the way that Jesus cares for you. And we see that even a vicious, hardened, pagan high priest, king of Babylon, found it hard to resist radical sacrificial love done in the name of God. Now, the temptation, of course, is when people don't respond the way we think they should, the way that we hope that they would, that they won't turn from the idols in their lives, then maybe at that point, maybe we'll settle for just winning the argument, for having the last word. But I want you to notice what happened at the end of Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar did not renounce his faith in Marduk and Nabu. And you know what else? There's no indication that Daniel actually asked him to. What did Daniel do? He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And I don't mean his emotions. I mean his deepest needs, his immediate felt concerns and fears. What was he concerned with? I remember this quote from earlier from Mike Horton. Tell me what you fear the most. It's fairly easy to discern what idolatry you're prone to. You know what else this means? It means that if you know what else someone is afraid of, if you know their greatest fear, you also know where they are feeling the absence of God the most. And with just a little bit of tact, you are able to share how God has rescued you from that very thing. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man, a devout follower of Nabu, a God of wisdom. And Daniel was able to show him a better wisdom, the God who reveals deep and hidden things. Nebuchadnezzar was a dominant conqueror whose armies couldn't be stopped by any human force. But God brought him so low that he was scared of his court magicians. And Daniel revealed to him the God who is better, the God who is over times and seasons, who deposes kings and raises up others. Nebuchadnezzar's greatest accomplishment, this vast empire that he had conquered, that also means it was the thing he feared to lose the most. And Daniel prophesied about a kingdom that would crush every other kingdom and last forever. And with confidence and with gentleness and wisdom and tact, he was able to show God to a man who was so deep in idol worship that we probably would have looked at him and considered him to be a lost cause. But God wanted him. And through him, he wanted the entire nation of Babylon. Do you see why Daniel didn't need to argue or manipulate or belittle the Babylonian gods? Because he knew a God who is stronger, wiser, lasts forever, and is in every way better than any idol. And Nebuchadnezzar, for the first time in his life, allowed for the possibility that the gods he knew, the gods he had depended on his whole life, might not reign supreme over all things. And in wisdom given by God, and in love that reflected the love shown to him, Daniel seems to have determined that's enough for today. Because you know how the Holy Spirit usually works? Slowly. So I want to give you an example. See if we can take these principles for a spin and see how they work. So here's the scenario. You go to growth groups this week, and someone in your group brings a friend, someone you've never met before. And while you're discussing Daniel chapter 2 and the ways that God shows himself to be more powerful and wiser and greater in every way than all false gods, and Christianity is better than every other religion, then this new friend chimes in and says, well, who are we to say that Christianity is better than any other religion? Jesus was all about love, just like all of them. It's not really our job to tell people what to believe or how to live. Now, maybe you're ready to argue that point. Maybe you've got the passages locked and loaded, and you know exactly what to say to prove them wrong. But what if you actually want them to come back? What if you don't just want to prove to them that they're wrong? You don't just want to show them how much you know about Jesus, but maybe you want to show them what Jesus is actually like. What did Daniel do? He asked questions. He showed restraint. He prayed. He obeyed. So what does that look like? Well, there isn't actually a specific order to these things. They're principles, not steps. So how about we start with prayer? Doesn't have to be a long one. Doesn't have to be complicated. No one else even needs to know that you're doing it. It can be a Nehemiah prayer. You know what I mean by that? There's this little tiny thing in Nehemiah chapter 2. It's really easy to miss. And I'm not going to give you the whole story, but here's the situation. Nehemiah is in the court of the king. He had a sad look on his face, and the king noticed and asked him what was wrong. And Nehemiah told him. And then this. The king said to me, what is it you want? And then before he says anything, before he answers the king, he says, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Now, what do you think that prayer was like? And then they had this conversation, and Nehemiah told him what he wanted. And then, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. And you know why God's hand was on Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah asked for it. So say those names to God. God, let your hand be on me. Let me reflect your love. Let me speak your truth, and let me make that truth beautiful. Okay, now you have to actually say something. And what do you say? Here's where, if you feel a little bit underprepared to articulate the superiority of Christian over other world religions, you actually might have a leg up on someone who has the whole script memorized. Because if you've already decided that you know what someone's problem is, if you've already identified their belief system, you know why it's wrong, and you know exactly what Bible passages answer it, you're going to be tempted to say all of it immediately. So whether you know everything or not, whether you know what someone's problem is or not, let's just assume that we don't know everything and just start by asking some questions. Now, there's a really helpful method for having this type of conversation. It comes from a book called Tactics. I'm just going to give you a super quick crash course on it. This is a great book to read if you want to get better at these types of conversations. The author breaks down the three types of questions that are helpful here. The first one is just gathering information. What makes you say that? What has led you to this conclusion? The second type of question is reversing the burden of proof, which really just means if someone says to you some truth claim, it's not your job to immediately prove them wrong. It's actually their job to qualify it, to justify it. So maybe it sounds like this. Well, how much have you studied these other world religions to identify the common theme? Do you know what the Bible says about this? Does Jesus ever talk about it? And the third one is just making a point. And maybe it sounds like this is, isn't telling people to love just another example of dictating beliefs? Isn't that just telling them how to live and what they ought to believe? How's it any different? Now, these are really helpful questions, and they're really powerful, but this is where Christian tact is absolutely crucial. This is where this restraint part comes in. Because questions like these should never be used to berate or embarrass or bully someone or just to win an argument, especially in a situation where the questioner is going to be outnumbered. The point is to lay the groundwork for meaningful discussion. Maybe you'll find out what area of their life they're most feeling the absence of God. Maybe you can draw them out. You can invite them to engage and to gently challenge ideas in their minds that maybe have never been challenged before. And just think of how Jesus did this. He asked questions all the time. From Luke 20, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Also from Luke 20, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And from Mark 2, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. Can I tell you something about Jesus? He was never needlessly harsh. He never inflicted needless pain, and he never compromised the truth. Because he saw in every single person a lost sinner needing to be rescued by his sacrifice and love. And if we can come to an understanding of Jesus' feelings towards humanity, even in just a little way, our bluntness, our rudeness will disappear and will be replaced by gentleness. And the final principle mentioned there is just obey, just to continue to be who God made us to be. And there is no better way to do that than just to show people what God is like. We get that in Colossians chapter 4. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Daniel, with wisdom and tact, spoke truth to power. He spoke words of comfort to a terrified king, and he faced execution without fear. Here's the thing about examples, though. They don't save us. We need Jesus to save us. But Jesus spoke truth to power. Jesus spoke words of comfort to the lost, and he didn't just face execution. He endured it in our place. And then he rose from the dead and established that kingdom that will never end. And on this day when we recognize all the saints who have gone before, those who are now at rest, we celebrate Saints Triumphant. We thank God for those ones who showed us by their acts of faith and the love they showed for God, they showed us what he's like. And by sharing his word, we can actually do the same. We can speak truth to power. We can show love to the lost, and we can bring light to those in darkness. No matter what idol or temporary comforts people are leaning on, Jesus is better. Sharing Jesus with them is doing a very, very good thing. And as we grow in our understanding of just how profoundly true that is, let's make sure that the people around us know it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our concerns and our fears and all of our uncertainties to you, trusting that you are the God over seasons and kings and everything else. Give us wisdom and tact that we can discern your will and follow it faithfully. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.